Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2 this morning. This is God's word, starting in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this, Jacob did not sin with his lips. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know all of our needs. You know our frames. You know that we are but dust. We ask that through your Spirit that you would cause this word to bear fruit in us. We pray, Lord, specifically for those of us who are husbands and fathers, as we look to this example from Job, give us grace to apply these things well. Lord, I pray that you would please help me as I preach. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series on how to live like a Christian while the world is on fire. And normally we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, but we're taking this time in the summer to go through this series. And we are in July, and we are finishing up taking a look at the home. Next week we'll be looking at issues regarding the church. But this month we saw the need to raise dangerous children, the first week. The second week we looked at Proverbs 31 and the glory of the excellent wife. And now this week we are looking at men who fear God. Most of us are probably aware of the epidemic of fatherlessness in our country and its detrimental effects. According to the American First Policy Institute, 1 in 4 children in the U.S. live without a father in the home. Children with actively engaged fathers perform much better in school, some data showing that they are 43% more likely to get A's. A study in 2015 showed that the average school-age boy spends 30 minutes a week in one-on-one conversation with his father, while at the same time, a boy will spend more than 40 hours, for teenagers, it's closer to 60 hours, a week watching television, playing video games, or surfing the internet. In other words, the average son, even with a father in the home, is virtually fatherless. Some data suggests that fatherless kids are 20 times more likely to be incarcerated, while those who are close to their fathers are 80% less likely to spend time in jail. About 2.7 million children have a parent in prison. 92% of those parents are dads. The average age of children with incarcerated parents in 2016 was between the ages of 9 and 10. Interestingly, another study famously published in Touchstone magazine in the early 2000s showed the impact of fathers on the religious adherence of their children. So, and this was versus their mother's religious adherence. So according to the study, if a father didn't go to church, okay, if the dad didn't go to church, it didn't matter how faithful his wife was in attending, their kids had a 1 in 50 chance of becoming regular church attendees. Mom could go or not go. It didn't really matter. If dad didn't go, 1 in 50 chance that those kids would go to church. If the father did go regularly, regardless of what mom did, if the father did go regularly, between 2/3 and 3/4 of those kids would be at least irregular attenders at church. 2/3 to 3/4, at least irregular, if not regular, attenders of church. So, fathers have an outsized role in the life of their kids. It's not as though mom's role isn't important, it's vitally important, but dads have a weight and a gravity in the home that is indispensable. It really holds everything together. And this should be obvious from the fact that God made the world, and in the most fundamental institution in that world, the family, the home, he made husbands and fathers to be the heads of the home. And these are titles, the titles of husband and father, these are titles that God specifically uses for himself. God has revealed himself to us as Father. We see that over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," Matthew 6. Luke 11, he's our Father who knows how to give us good things, even more so than our earthly fathers know. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he is the bridegroom. He's the husband who the bride, the church, is married to in Ephesians 5 and Revelations 19. This is how the triune God reveals himself as husband and father. And he made the world with husbands and fathers at the most critical point in the most critical institution in that world. So this is an absolutely indispensable role. Clearly, men have a big job ahead of them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Job, and we're specifically going to look at him and how he relates to his household. Job is comprised mainly of poetry, and it fits under the category of wisdom literature. So this is why it is in your Bible prior to Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. We don't know exactly when Job was written, though it seems likely that the events took place during the time of the patriarchs. So this would have been Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It doesn't seem as though there's any sort of formal worship of the Lord that's been written out. He's not following what we know of in regards to worship from, say, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. So it seems like this is probably during the time of the patriarchs. We don't know who the author is either. I tend to think that the story was passed down verbally and then was written sometime later. We don't know exactly some of those details, but we do know that Jesus affirmed the authority and inspiration of the Old Testament, and that includes Job. So this is God's word, and I take these to be real events that actually occurred. What about the content of Job, though? Because we're not coming at this as kind of a straightforward, regular way that we normally would. We're looking at it specifically for what we can glean for husbands and fathers. We need to understand, though, what the intention of the author is in writing this book. What's the main idea? And the main idea is to show the sovereignty or the rule of God over our suffering. God is in charge of and oversees all the events of your life, including your suffering. And the purposes and what happens to us in those events aren't always apparent. We don't always know all the whys. As you go through the book of Job, you realize that Job doesn't understand. He doesn't have this scene that's playing out in heaven. He doesn't know, and he's very confused. He doesn't understand what's going on. Later on, Job realizes that it's not so important that he understands the why so much as he understands the who. He needs to know more about God. He needs to be humble before God. That's the main idea. But the whole thing's predicated on the fact that Job is a righteous man. Not that he wasn't a sinner, he was a sinner, but he is righteous, and that's why the whole story can work out the way that it does. And what's helpful for us is that Job's righteousness is seen in terms of his relationships within his family specifically. And so from Job chapters 1 and 2, we're going to look and see three principles for godly husbands and fathers so that we can properly lead our homes to the glory of God. The first thing we see is Job's fear. Job's fear. Now, when you talk about the fear of God, this can be a concept that's a bit more difficult for modern Christians. We generally have negative connotations come to mind when we think of fear. We're afraid of scary things, harmful things, hurtful things. We don't usually talk about fearing something good or someone good. The Bible, though, is very clear that there is a right fear of God, a fear that we all must have if we're going to know him truly. There is what's called a servile fear. You could say a groveling sort of fear. This would be the fear that Adam and Eve had when they hid from God in the garden after they sinned. They did not want to get caught, okay? This is the fear of the kid who really doesn't want dad to come home and for mom to tell him what he did. The fear of getting caught, the fear of judgment. That is an appropriate fear for someone who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus. If Jesus hasn't dealt with your sins, if you haven't entrusted them to him, if you haven't asked him to forgive you of them, instead you're trying to find shelter and some other means from God's judgment, trying to hide somewhere else, you're right to be afraid. But you should not stay where you are. You should run to Jesus. He's the one who can bring you out of that fear of judgment and into a proper fear of God. The proper fear of God is like what we see in Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, the fearing the Lord properly is the front door to wisdom. You're not going to get any true wisdom, any wisdom from above, without actually fearing God first. You see this in the Psalms as well. Psalm 112, 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. There, fearing the Lord and delighting in his commandments are parallels. They run hand in hand. Also in Ecclesiastes, the preacher sets out to come to the end of wisdom and to understand what meaning there is in worldly things like pleasure, money, women, food, knowledge, and so on. And he gets to the end of all those things and he says, it's vanity, it's all pointless, it's all striving after wind to try and find satisfaction in those things. Finally, at the end, in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Albert Martin defines the proper fear of God this way. He says that it consists in awe, reverence, and honor. To fear God is to stand in awe and reverence and honor of God. And he goes on and he says, it is the reaction of our minds and souls to a sight of God in his majesty and holiness. When you see God properly for who he is, you will stand in awe and reverence and honor of him. When you see that majesty and holiness, that'll be the response. I like to think of it as a son with a good father. He loves his dad. He knows he can come to his dad with his joys and all sorts of little things, but he also respects his father. He honors his father. So he knows there's ways he can and cannot speak to his dad. He knows that he needs to act a certain way when his father is around, and he needs to act that same way when his father isn't around. He knows his father will discipline, but he loves his father, he respects his father, he wants to please his father. That's honor, reverence, awe, and we should be the same way towards God, and you see that with Job in verse 1. Look there. There was a man in the land of Uz. Uz is probably what would later be called Edom, southeast of the Dead Sea. So think of Jordan or northern Saudi Arabia. And Job is characterized a certain way. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. You could also translate that perfect and right morally. The author here isn't saying that Job had no sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point here is that Job has no glaring fault, no skeleton in his closet that would explain the calamity that's about to befall him. He hasn't done anything to bring what looks to everybody else like judgment on himself. He is walking faithfully before God. And the ideas of being blameless and upright are explained in the second half of the verse, where we see that Job was one who feared God and turned away from evil. Fearing God is just like delighting in his commands. We saw from that text in Psalms, and here it's like turning away from evil. Think about Joseph. When he's propositioned by Potiphar's wife, he could have gotten away with it probably. He had the run of the house, but Joseph instead says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's the fear of God in action. I'm not going to do this awful thing and sin against my God. Job was that way. Fearing God, turning away from evil. We're going to talk about two other necessary characteristics for husbands and fathers, but this is the starting point. Husbands and dads, this is where it all begins. This is the soil that good, godly fathering and being a good, godly husband grows up out of. And so if you're having problems being a good husband or being a good dad, you should go back to the basics and consider, am I fearing God and am I turning away from evil? Do I actually know the Lord? Have I been struck by a sight of his holiness and majesty so that I know I live my entire life in view of him, where I desire to give him everything I possibly can in my life in terms of honor, in terms of reverence, because of this great God, who he is, and what he's done for me in the Lord Jesus. That's where it begins. That's the soil. And then what grows up is godly husbands and godly fathers. Next, we see Job's responsibility. Job's responsibility. So in verses 2 through 3, we see the incredible blessings that Job was experiencing. 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. These numbers and the totals, when you add them together, are numbers that you see regularly throughout the scripture that speak to ideas of completion. Basically, Job is the picture of being blessed by God. But look at verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. At certain times, we don't know exactly when, there would be feasts, and one son would host everyone. Okay, they would invite their sisters to join them. Job's family enjoyed harmony. Now, you read that and you kind of gloss over, but it's like, no, these are adults. They're getting along. That's really great. And there's 10 of them, and they're getting along. I was speaking to an older gentleman a few months ago, and he is in the evening of his life. And he said, I just want my children to get along. It's something I think is near and dear to any parent. And especially as you get older, I would imagine. You want harmony in your family. You want them to enjoy getting together, enjoy seeing one another. This is one of the blessings that Job enjoys. And look now at verse 5. So this is where we see Job's responsibility. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. 2 things he does specifically. First, he consecrates them. We don't know exactly what this would look like. The idea is that of purifying or sanctifying, setting something apart for the Lord. The concern here would be practical holiness. It could have been done with a prayer or a ceremony of some sort. I like how Robert Alden puts it in his commentary. He says, it was Job's way of reminding his children to do what they were doing in the feast with moderation, a gentle and parental nudge in the direction of holy living. He's reminding them with this consecrating act, you need to live a particular way. So he consecrates them, but then he also sacrifices for them. He offers burnt offerings for every one of his 10 children, because again, he says at the end of verse 5, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He doesn't know for sure if they've done that. He is just erring on the side of caution. This is what the man who fears God does with his family. He will take responsibility for their spiritual well-being. Job could have easily been like, well, they're adults. They'll do what they want. You know, if they've sinned, it's on them. They know how to do the burnt offerings. I taught them how to do that, and so on. That's not at all what Job does, though. Job knows, I'm responsible for these people. Their spiritual well-being falls under my purview. It's on my plate. And he fears God, and he loves his children, and so he takes these actions. And the way he does this is very helpful for us. There's this horizontal plane of encouraging them directly through the consecration to live holy lives. This reminder, this is how you're supposed to live. Husbands, dads, this is our responsibility. We need to act in ways that encourage our wives and our children in holiness. Few things will be as helpful to this end, dads, as you engaging in daily Bible reading, discussion, hymn singing, and prayer with the kids. It could be in the morning before work. It could be at the dinner table. It could be at night before bed. But you getting in the Word with them, having conversations with them about it, trying to apply it, singing together in worship for the Lord, and praying together as a family has a massive impact. And you want to have these conversations throughout the day too, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. When you're driving the car on the way to the ball game, when you're on your way home after church, when you're out fishing, when you're doing this or that. Talk to your kids about the Lord. Husbands, what specific actions do you take to encourage godliness in your wife? In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, Christ gives himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus died for the holiness of his bride. One of the things that we ought to be willing to do as husbands is to sacrifice and give up things we want for the holiness of our brides. Have you made room in the schedule for her to attend Sunday school? To meet with that older sister in the Lord that she looks up to and respects? To join in one of the book studies that we've got going on? To go to that conference that she's been talking about for a while? You're willing to give up so that she can grow in the Lord? And so there's what we do on that horizontal plane, but then there's also the vertical plane. Okay, Job made these sacrifices to God. He appealed to heaven for his children. We don't offer animal sacrifices now, so I'm not saying you need to go and like kill one of your chickens for your kids. What we do now, though, because the Lord Jesus is our once-for-all sacrifice, we go before the Lord in prayer. Right? Men, if you fear God and you know the weight and the responsibility of your family falls on me, that ought to push you to prayer. It ought to drive us to prayer. And husbands and fathers, this is our responsibility. This is incredibly, incredibly important. The spiritual well-being of our families is on our plate. It's our purview. Now, this gets a little bit difficult because we want to understand, okay, whose fault is it? That's often what we're occupied with. It's like, okay, so there's this problem here. Well, I'm not to blame. I can absolve myself of guilt, sort of a thing. It's true that your wife can't blame you for her not reading her Bible, right? If she's lazy and she doesn't want to read her Bible, she can't point the finger at you and blame you. It doesn't mean that your kids and whatever they're engaged in, that they could just completely blame mom or dad for their actions. Now, they are individually responsible for the things that they do. But it doesn't mean that you get to not do anything about it, or that you don't have a responsibility to do something about it, just because that person is individually responsible. Yes, Eve decided to listen to the serpent. Yes, Eve saw that the fruit was good. Yes, Eve made the decision to believe the lie and eat the fruit, but Adam stood there the whole time and let it happen. And that was bad. Okay? He did not do what he should have done. He was there to tend and keep the garden, and he was not keeping it. And another way to view that language there is protection. He was not doing his job. And when he fails in that regard, who does God come to first in the garden? Genesis 3, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Okay. What we can't do as a husband and say, she's got this problem, she needs to figure it out. What you can't say as a father is, I've told this kid I don't know how many times, it's hopeless. No. Because you fear God and you know that all of this is your responsibility, what you say is, I'm going to figure this out. By the grace of God, I'm going to determine how I can work with his help to fix this problem. I'm going to work with my wife to help her get through this. I'm going to get wisdom and counsel and how to help my son or my daughter. I'm going to go before the Lord with this problem in prayer. I'm going to see that this gets worked out. That's my job. And how often do you operate like this? How Or, you know, are you responsible when you're at home but not while you're at work? Are you responsible while you're at home but not while you're in the tree stand in a couple of months? Well, that's her problem. She gets to deal with that for right now. No, no. Look at the end of verse 5. Thus Job did continually. It is your responsibility all of the time. And now seasons in life will bring alterations to this. When your daughter grows up and gets married, dad, her husband has primary authority and responsibility over her. And so you have to respect those God-given boundaries. At the same time, Job still, even while it seems like his children are adults here, he still is, in his way, helpful in his nudges, not overbearing, okay? But I think, like, his bringing these sacrifices is a really good help. Like, grandparents, you still have a role to play in the spiritual life of your children. And you should take it seriously, specifically grandfathers. You should care greatly, and you should feel a weight of responsibility for your family, generations of your family, that they would know and love the Lord and that you would take actions towards that end. So there's Job's responsibility. Finally, let's take a look at Job's faithfulness. Job has all of these incredible blessings, and so God and Satan have this back and forth, where Satan says that the only reason Job fears you, God, is because of all of these blessings. Right? In other words, Job's love for God is a mercenary love. It's love for hire. He loves God because God's been good to him. Satan then says, if you take it all away, Job will curse you to your face. Verse 11. So the Lord gives Satan permission then to take all that Job has to test his theory, but he may not touch Job's physical health. And just as kind of a quick caveat, this is really helpful. However Satan might be working in this world and however he might be working to oppress believers in some manner, it's all under the authority of God. God holds the leash. He cannot do one thing more to you than what God has allowed and said could happen. And so you look to the Lord and we don't fret. But what happens then is that tragedy strikes Job without any knowledge of the scene in heaven. He loses all of his wealth and he loses all of his children. And then you get Job's response in verses 20 through 22, where he arises, he goes through this mourning, and he worships God. He says in 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job's faithful to the Lord, despite the tragedy. And the tragedies aren't done yet, though. The scene repeats itself in chapter 2. Again, God points out Job. Again, Satan says, well, it's because he has his physical health. If you touch his body, then he'll curse you to your face. And so Job gets these boils. And we don't know exactly what disease Job was afflicted with. All we know is it was awful. Later on in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and breaks out afresh." In 30:30, he says, "My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat." The crowning temptation, though, from Satan in all of this is in verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" So this is either a taunt from his wife, or it's a desire for Job to be put out of his misery. For Job to curse God, the assumption would be that to do that would basically bring capital punishment down on him. That if he cursed God, God would kill him. And so his wife is either angry at Job's continuing steadfastness and faith and wants him to be done with it because of all the tragedy she's endured too up to this point, or she feels bad for him and she wants him to die and be done with his misery. Either way, Job's wife encourages Job to do the very thing that Satan said that he would do. Okay? Do you see the parallel there? How does Job respond? Verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. The word for evil here refers to anything bad. Job isn't charging God with wickedness. The sentiment here is the same as before. If God can give good gifts, then he can take them away. If he can give us good circumstances, then he can also give us bad ones. He can give us trials. Why continue to talk about husbands and fathers at this point? It's because there's two things here that I think are really, really helpful, is that husbands and fathers need to be faithful, and they need to be faithful no matter where, when, or who temptation comes from. And we need to be faithful to God no matter how great the tragedy. So, in regards to who temptation can come from, there's a great trap that men can fall into, that they would fear their wives over and against God. That they would listen to their wives rather than God. Okay, and now, don't get me wrong, there are plenty of times Sarah's right, and I do well to listen to her. And plenty of times when she's right, and I do poorly by not listening to her. There is a special temptation, though, for husbands to abdicate their authority, to shirk the responsibility God has given them, and to give allegiance to their wife rather than to God. Adam's wife offered him the fruit, and instead of obeying God, Adam listened to his wife, and sin came into the world. Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord by his many wives, 1 Kings 11. Deuteronomy 7, the Israelites were not to intermarry with the nations around them for fear that their wives would turn the hearts of their sons away from the Lord. So, young men, as you look to get married, be very, very careful that you find that Proverbs 31 lady who loves and fears the Lord, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. No matter where the temptation comes from, no matter how well-meaning it might be, husbands and fathers need to be faithful to the Lord. And that faithfulness needs to show up in the face of trials also. It is so good for kids to see dad, for wives to see their husbands, in the midst of a really terrible tragedy, to see their husband and their father worship and bless the name of the Lord like Job does. In C.S. Lewis's book, A Horse and His Boy, part of the Chronicles of Narnia series, there's this king, the king of Arkenland. His name's King Loon, and he's one of those characters that you can't help but love. And he's giving his son counsel on what it means to be a king. And this is what he says. He says, "For this is what it means to be a king, to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land." It's the same thing for husbands and fathers. You need to be first in, last out, and you need to laugh the loudest in the house. You need to take responsibility. You need to remain faithful to the Lord, even in the hard times, and worship him. Something bad happens. Come on, kids. We're going to sing a hymn. We're going to worship the Lord because even now he's great and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. You can't seem to find a house in this ridiculous housing market. Come on, honey. Let's pray and give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He'll take care of us. He's good. We can be fine. We can trust him, and we can be content. Okay, you have to take responsibility, and you have to lead. You have to be faithful. One of the things, though, one of the challenges that might come to mind is how difficult this is. Even our text makes it clear. It's not like there were a bunch of Jobs just kind of hanging out, and the one in Uz is the one that happened to get picked. Right? The Lord specifically says in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" You know, think about how incredible Job must have been to be pointed out in this manner. And then you think, okay, I'm supposed to be like that guy. The guy who's so good that the Lord points him out before Satan in front of all the hosts of heaven. You know, how am I supposed to do that? I feel crummy enough about my role as a husband and father without a sermon, let alone with one like this. Here's the deal. If you see Job and then you look at yourself, this isn't going to happen. Okay? You will fail. You will continue to fail. You don't have it in you to do this. The only way for you to be this sort of husband and father, and really to imitate God like we're called to in his fatherhood, to imitate Christ like we're supposed to, and him being the groom for the bride, the only way for you to do that is for you to look in faith to the Lord Jesus. Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The answer is not to stare at your faults every day. Okay? It is to look to the Lord Jesus. You confess the faults. Okay? Yep, I messed that up. But now I'm going to look to the Lord Jesus. Like, how can I be patient with this thing going on? Having to give the same instructions to the kids for however many times. How can I give up this thing I want for the good of my wife when, man, I really don't want to. My flesh is rearing up. I'm going to look to my Savior Jesus, who did these things perfectly and wonderfully. I'm going to let those take captive my vision of what it looks like to do this right and well. I'm going to be enthralled with Jesus, and then I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to pray. If you want to know if you're trusting the Lord, are you praying? Like, do you realize how much you rely on him? Are you going before him in prayer? But that's what it needs to be. It needs to be looking to the Lord with faith and letting him live that life through you. And so let's look to the Lord Jesus. And may God help us as husbands and fathers live this way with our families. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have you as our Father. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, who is the bridegroom, who sanctifies us, who has united us with himself. Lord, we thank you for how you made the world and how good it is that you designed it this particular way. And we pray that you would give us, as husbands and fathers, grace. Help us to fear you and to fear no man. Help us to take responsibility, to run to the weight of responsibility, Lord, to take it on by your grace, and to be kind and loving and gentle and caring and firm, and to guide and lead our families as you would have us to do. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible privilege and honor, but we can't do it on our own, and so we pray that you would work these things out for our good, Lord, for the good of our wives and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, Lord, but also for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.